Last call? Last call for alcohol? Last rice? Bill, you want to give him some last-minute instructions? Let us sit and talk. Yeah. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20, what, 2? 22. And finishing up tonight. Stopped last time in verse 11. Revelation 22, 11. In verse 11 we have actually the division of the human race. A lot of people divide the human race according to different circumstances. But the Lord sees it only two different ways. Now, the division that's spoken of in verse 11 is talking about in time, not in eternity. Even though the subject matter in Revelation 22 is talking about some of the things that will happen in eternity, the division is always made in time. In eternity, while you have the believers in the presence of the Lord, you have the unbelievers separated from the Lord. So this evaluation in verse 11 is speaking about time entirely. It says, he that is unjust, literally the word unjust is unrighteous. And it's a present tense, which means he's continually unrighteous. The active voice means these individuals have made some decisions, and the participle sets up the precedent. The active voice indicates that he's unrighteous because he chooses to be so. And he's unrighteous because he has rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, and the object is the righteousness which is in Christ. So actually the issue is really your own righteousness or the righteousness of Christ. But here we have an active voice, which means the human race does have free will. And there's going to be a certain number of the human race, pardon me, who will be unbelievers. The emphasis here is on the fact that they do not have God's imputed righteousness at the point of salvation, in the sense that they have personally rejected Christ as Savior, the righteous one, and so they end up with relative righteousness. And then it says, let him be unjust still. In other words, you can't coerce his free will. And the word of God presented to him in the gospel can persuade his free will, but it's not really our job or our responsibility to coerce members of the human race, because this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. Then in verse 11, he that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. Time is still on. We, for example, are in the church age. And after the church age ends, we have the tribulation, then the millennium, and then after that, we have the eternal state. And all during this time, there's going to be people on the earth, and they will have free will as indicated by the fact that they are unrighteous. And free will means that divine institution number one is still in operation. So those who are unjust, let them be unjust still. Don't try to reform them. That won't do it. If the gospel which they have received won't change them, then they can't be changed. They've made a decision not to accept Christ as Savior. And if the Word of God can't change them, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit can't change them, then nothing else can. So this is really a command to us. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Our job is really not to coerce or to bully or to persuade the free will of the human race. What the unrighteous needs are God's imputed righteousness, and the only way that they can attain that is by accepting Christ as their Savior. Then the next phrase says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And this is a noun, and it means actually defiled or polluted. And this is a reference to a religious type of an unbeliever. So let him be religious. You can't change him. The only thing, again, that can change him is the Word of God. So here is a reference to someone who has rejected Christ as Savior and has a religious background. Now we have the positive side in the middle of the verse. He that is righteous. This is God's imputed righteousness. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he that is righteous, and again, here is a noun referring to the person who has accepted Christ as Savior, let him be righteous still, which means the one who is a believer in time, we're talking about time, retains his status quo in eternity. So the whole issue is time is the only time that the human race has to accept or reject Christ as Savior. If they reject Christ as Savior in time and die in that state, they remain unrighteous and not related to the Lord. If in time the person exercises their positive volition towards Christ and accepts him as Savior, they become believers in time, and that's perpetuated in eternity. So we have a principle here of eternal security in this verse. So the phrase, he who is righteous, is not talking about someone's own personal righteousness, but this is talking about imputed righteousness, and he will continue to have God's righteousness forever. Then we have the phrase, he that is holy, again referring to the believer in time. And holy is a reference to fellowship. This is experiential righteousness. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit type. Let him remain holy. Let him be holy still, which means remain controlled by the Holy Spirit. Holy in the sense of being set apart and living the Spirit-filled life. And this is fellowship. And this is the gold, silver, and precious stones that are rewarded later on. Now, verse 12, we have, after the division of the human race, then we have the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, behold, I come quickly. This is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the believers only reigning in the millennium, and this is the coming one, the expectation of all the nations. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his productions, which shall be. In other words, there will be rewards for born-again believers who fulfill the last phrase of verse 11, holy, he that is holy, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the production of divine good. Now verse 13 tells us who this coming one is. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In other words, this is talking about Jesus Christ as the eternal one, and Jesus Christ in the returning one is also eternal God, and he's the key to the plan of God, and the plan of God continues with his return to the earth. Verse 14, believers, an emphasis on the word of God. Blessed are they that doeth his commandments. Doing his commandments are found in 1 John 3:23, and that is, the commandment is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous. Love one another is the concept of holy or the spiritual life. So blessed are they that doeth his commandments. This is talking about believers specifically coming out of the tribulation at the second advent of Christ, that they might have a right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gates into the city. Now, this verse 14, you know, is one of those verses that ties up the beginning of the book of Revelation. It started off with blessed, and it ends up with blessing. And so then, verse 14 is a special, specific blessing that, and a promise that this eternity will be for tribulational believers as well as for all other believers. Now you have a concept here, because we're talking about the second advent of Christ, which ends the greatest, worst time in history, the tribulation. And yet in the worst time in history, you have again this verse, people accept Christ as Savior in the midst of the worst time. The tree of life here means perfect, restored environment, which existed in the garden, will now take place at the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. Now, verse 15 is a look at the unbeliever again. It alternates between, starting off with the division of the human race, the unrighteous and the righteous. And then we have Jesus Christ returning at the second advent. Then we have the blessings for the believer. And then verse 15 is interesting because it describes the future of the unbeliever. What about those who are minus God's righteousness? What about those who are have their own righteousness? What is the manifestation of the unbeliever? Well, for outside are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Here are actually six descriptions, again, of unbelievers who are in the lake of fire. And we have one change in this list from the previous one, and that's the word dogs here. And dogs are those who produce human good from the old sin nature. And this would be a reference to the do-gooder type of the unbeliever rather than the religious type. So dogs refer to unbeliever type do-gooders. Sorcerers, as we took up last time, means there will be some drug addiction in the tribulation. Whoremongers, as we took up last time, is the principle of prostitution and those who solicit for prostitutes. Idolaters are religious with emphasis on overt rituals. And the expression loveth and maketh a lie means any person who rejects the truth, any person who rejects the word, which is the truth, and substitutes, instead of the truth, lies, which are human viewpoint pertaining to the time of the cross. And Satan, as we know, is the father of lies, so they are definitely his offspring. Now, verse 16, we have the identification of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Now, this is the interpreting angel. This is the one that John wanted to worship previously. To testify unto you, John, and it's the dative of advantage, it's to John's advantage, these things in the churches. So John will go back and preach to these same seven churches to whom he wrote in chapters 2 and chapters 3, those seven churches of Asia Minor. And he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, Alpha and Omega has a reference to eternal life. David here has a reference to king. So we have an expression, I am the root and the offspring of David. The root is Jesus Christ, with emphasis on him as the God-man. And David is the key to the covenant to Israel. In other words, Jesus Christ, as Isaiah teaches us, is the root of David. He's the foundation of the Jewish race. And as you know, Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah are those that rule and reign. So he's not only the founder, but he's also David's greater son, He founded the nation, and he's going to rule and reign over that nation. And here we have the principle of the Davidic covenant, and David will have a son that will reign forever, which is called the branch of the tree, which is Jesus Christ. So he is the root, and he is the branch, and he is the God-man. Now, the next expression also identifies him in another category, and the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star is a specific star, and it means actually in the midst of darkness, a special light appears. The morning star is a bright star, and it's seen with a very dark background. And this is the concept of the darkness before the dawn, and this is a picture of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. So the morning star here, or the bright and morning star, describes Jesus Christ coming at the second advent in all his brightness, where every eye shall see him, in the brightness in the midst of the darkest time in human history. And in other words, this is the principle of the solution to man's problems, again, is Jesus Christ when he returns and the world is, as it were, enshrouded in darkness, the worst time in history, why, he definitely is the light of the world. So here we have an invitation to all members of the human race, and the invitation is fourfold coming up. The invitation comes from God the Holy Spirit, because God the Holy Spirit is a sovereign executive of personal witnessing. And here we have the concept of Christ's last words to the human race. Whether you know it or not, Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, is the last words that Jesus Christ declared to the human race, and it was the last invitation. A lot of people have speculated about additional things that he has said or supposedly have spoken to them, but this is it. This is the final word to the human race. And it's interesting. The prophetic visions of John are completed now in verse chapter 4 through 22. John is now brought back, as the scripture tells us, to the present, and through him our Lord gives his last invitation to all men, to the whole human race, in order that the human race may be prepared to enter the heavenly city and to be partakers of the water of life freely. This final message, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, pays personally greatest respect and honor to the written Word of God. Here you have a unique combination. The living Word, which is Christ, pays the finest, greatest, most honorable respect to the written Word of God. In other words, his emphasis is on the written Word. And this is a fact that we should mark very carefully, for we're living in a day when men are attempting to downgrade the written Word of God. Our Lord, in every phase of his ministry, was specifically careful to honor the written Word and also to submit himself to it. In Psalm 138:2, which we will study eventually on Sunday nights, he says, "Thou hast magnified thy Word above thy name." Where every place you turn, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized, had a respect towards, and always submitted to the written Word of God. In verse 6, we saw John is assured that what he has just seen and heard is trustworthy. John is the agent of objective truth and not some religious experience. John is writing what the Lord told him to. Verses 7 and 10, we found out that the Word of God is open to all, and instructions are given to heed it. Now, God's last words is not only a book of prophetic vision, but it is his revelation that gives true meaning to history. History definitely has meaning. God has revealed history, and that's his last word. Now, verses 9, 12, and 20, the outstanding feature of our Lord's last words to John is, "Behold, I come quickly." Everything that will occur hinges upon his coming. And he vindicates his word by coming. Our Lord is very realistic in his invitation of salvation. He knows that there are people in the human race that will reject his final invitation, though he still is willing to invite them to come and accept Christ as Savior. He that is unrighteous, he says, let him be unrighteous still, meaning that he knows that people will reject him. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's evidence and manifestations of members of the human race that will reject him. The human race just resents the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 reveals those who will be excluded. In verses 18 and 19, we have the seriousness of tampering with the Word of God. Verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, that's apropos for a wedding, isn't it? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, the Holy Spirit says, come, because no one can understand the gospel until the Holy Spirit makes it clear in their soulish mind. That's John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. This brings up the concept of the natural man of Corinthians. You know, the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena. So when you give them the gospel, the Holy Spirit is the one that acts as a human spirit and convicts them of unbelief in Christ. So the Holy Spirit here is suggested as saying, come, because the Holy Spirit makes it clear to the soulish man. This is the sovereign executive in witnessing of God the Holy Spirit. We also have in verse 17 the word bride here. And here it refers to the church age, but it refers to the church age at the point of the rapture. In other words, there's a fourfold invitation here. The Holy Spirit is inviting people to come to Christ, and the church is also inviting people to come to Christ, but we're talking about the rapture here. And when the church is raptured, then the church goes to heaven. Then there will be no believers on the earth. The body becomes the bride of Christ. So actually, as it were, the church, the bride, also has a closing invitation along with the Holy Spirit. The church on earth is always called the body of Christ. When the church is resurrected or raptured, then it's gone. And it becomes immediately the bride, because the bride receives immediately a resurrection body, minus an old sin nature and minus all human good. So the church is in heaven, and there are no believers on the earth to start the tribulation. So the rapture of the church then, when the church is taken to heaven, the rapture of the church then is an invitation for people to believe in Jesus Christ and respond. And, for example, 144,000 Jews possibly respond to the invitation of the rapture and become believers and become the evangelists in the tribulation, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. So the Holy Spirit invites the unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior, and as the church departs and we are missed here, and that also is an invitation. That's this phrase here, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The bride, then, refers to the invitation to the people of the tribulation on the basis of this phenomena, the departure of the believers as of the rapture to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Interesting. So if while you're here on this earth, if you don't witness anybody, in your departure you will. That's good. So you're going to be evangelist sooner or later. So the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Present tense. Always say, come. Present tense means this is an invitation, and it's open as long as man is on the earth. It's a middle voice, and this subject is benefited by the object of the verb. The person is always benefited by accepting Christ as Savior. There's no question about it. It's an imperative mood, so it's a command. And it's a command from God, because this is the only way to enter into the plan of God and have eternal life. And then there is a direct invitation for the third invitation from the tribulational saints who are saved in verse 17. And let him that heareth say, come. Here's the third invitation. Not only the Holy Spirit, not only the bride, but now tribulational believers. So the people who are saved in the tribulation witness to others, and they have their invitation. And the fourth invitation is divine invitation. So you have the Holy Spirit, you have the bride, you have the tribulational believers, and now you have divine invitation. Let him that is thirst come. And the word thirst is a desire at the point of God consciousness. We all reach God consciousness possibly at different ages. Let him that is a thirst come. That's a person who's positive at that point. And whosoever will, that's positive volition at the point of gospel hearing. And then it said, let him take of the waters of life freely. This refers to Isaiah 55, 1, where the water of life is the gospel, and freely means an adverb of grace. It's without cost. You can't buy it, and you can't earn it, and you can't deserve it. So this last invitation is Christ's final word to the human race. If you're on a test and someone asked you what was the final thing that Jesus Christ did or said, it would be to invite the human race to accept him as Savior. All right, now, Revelation 22:17, you have the word come. In Genesis 7:1, this is a very famous phrase. In Genesis 7:1, it says, Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. That's an invitation also of salvation. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. That's also the same invitation. In other words, this word come is found throughout Scripture, and it's always just the way you are. You know, come. In Isaiah 55:1, it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. That word come is always a grace invitation. In Matthew 11:28, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, that invitation. In Matthew 22:4, come unto the marriage. And then here in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whoever will let him take the water of life freely, whosoever. So it's spiritual thirst. That's what this is talking about. My soul thirsteth for God. Psalm 63:1, Psalm 119:174, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry, thirsty land where no water is. Psalm 143:6, I stretch forth my hand unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. It's always the word thirst and desire and come is always positive volition with emphasis on the individual having free will. Thirst is always satisfied in Scripture. Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's imputed righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing into everlasting life. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And there is both of those phrases in that verse. Revelation 7:16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Revelation 21:6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life. And in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. In other words, this passage here is a culmination of invitations that are traced throughout the whole Word of God. And come means that you can't deserve it. First means that it's compatible with the principle of grace. Now, you see, this is an invitation to the people at the second advent in the tribulation, because we have a very dramatic thing beginning the tribulation. At the rapture, there are no believers on the earth. And so there are four invitations to the people on the earth: the Holy Spirit, bride, tribulational saints, and Christ's own personal appeal to positive volition. And this is how the ball starts rolling in tribulation. That's why there is behind those who are believers in Christ in the tribulation, witness to others. And inside the mind of every normal person is volition. And positive signals at the point of God consciousness is an indication that they want to know Him, and this will be followed by the water of the life, the gospel, freely and graciously given. In verses 18 and 19, on the other hand, there's judgment. On one side, there's salvation to those who are positive, those who are negative, for those in the tribulation who are negative and tamper with the Word of God. It seems that in certain periods of time, there are people who take great delight in tampering with the Word, and that seems to be an emphasis in the tribulation. The greatest attack in all of history will occur in the tribulation. The Word will be attacked in the tribulation as never before in history. You know, people think that times are getting better, but they will not. They will get worse in the tribulation. In every age, God's Word, the canon of Scripture, undergoes fantastic attacks. But the greatest attack will be in the tribulation. So there is a special curse to people living in the tribulation who are negative to the Lord Jesus Christ and who personally attack the Word of God. And there are two ways in which the Word is attacked. I want you to notice in verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in his book. The word if is a third-class condition. And it means maybe yes, maybe no. There is free will there. Any man shall add. So the first attack in the tribulation on the Word of God will be trying to add to the Word of God in the tribulation, coming up with pseudos. God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. In other words, the judgments of the tribulation will be made out to those who attack the Word, and this definitely are unbelievers. And there's a second warning against the way in which the Word of God will be attacked. Verse 19. If any man take away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. I want you to notice that phrase, because a lot of people are confused about the book of life, and that's another one of those verses that indicate with other passages that when you're born physically, you're put into the book of life. And when you die, you're taken out, providing you die rejecting Christ as Savior. See, God shall take his part out of the book of life. So you have to be in there first before you can be taken out. Now, it's not a person that accepts Christ as Savior and then loses it because they add to the Word. They're in the book of physical birth, reject Christ as Savior, in the dying state, and they're removed. They're blotted out. And this is what happens under the concept of strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Where Satan sends them a strong delusion, the unbelievers, that they believe a lie. So God shall take away his allotment in the book of life. In other words, a person who gets into ecumenical religion of the tribulation, who accepts the mark of the beast, has made his final decision. It seems like there's no point of return for those who receive the mark of the beast. And he will therefore take away from the Word of God, and under the concept of strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians 2, he will pay the consequences in eternity. He will be separated from God. Now, these two verses are specifics for people in the tribulation. That's the context here. They have no special tone for the church age or any prior dispensation. There are other warnings in the Bible about attacking the Word of God, but these have to do specifically with those people in the tribulation. And the things which are written in this book, that's the book of Revelation, all the plagues which refer to tribulational people. Now, verse 20, we conclude with the third announcement of the second advent. He which testifieth these things, say surely, Jesus Christ, the one who appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, surely I come suddenly. In other words, the second advent will terminate the worst time in history, the Great Tribulation. It will be suddenly, it will be shockingly, it will be surprisingly. And then you have the word amen, which means actually I believe it. And John actually here declares his faith in the principle and the doctrine of the second advent. And then John responds by saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. In other words, he's ready for it, even though there are some things which must come first. The basis for the divine plan is the last verse in Revelation in the Bible, verse 21, which really sums it all up. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In other words, you can't understand God's word apart from the concept of grace. God's plan begins with grace. God's plan ends with grace. And we're living in the sphere of grace, and until such time when we go from grace to glory. Well, this concludes our book of Revelation. I don't know when we started it, but I appreciate your attendance and prayers and fellowship during this class. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying this word. We're thankful for the invitation that is mentioned here so repeatedly. We're thankful that we haven't missed this invitation in our life. And even though we read it knowing that we've accepted Christ and responded to the invitation of time back, it's still encouraging and challenging to us that when we meet those who are lost without Christ, without hope, we too may be able to witness to them to get them into the family of God. We thank you for this class and this time together. In Christ's name, amen. That's fitting. We end with the bride. Isn't that divine? Huh? The groom, he pays the bills. I don't know, I think I'm going to Florida.